Please turn with me, if you would, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. The book of Proverbs, chapter 4. As you're turning to Proverbs 4, I want to talk about one of the most interesting chapters in the Old Testament, at least from my perspective, is Jonah chapter 4. And one of the reasons that Jonah chapter 4 is so interesting is when we get to the end of Jonah chapter 3, it looks like we're done with the story. You know, the book of Jonah is about a prophet named Jonah, and God calls him to go and represent his agenda by going and calling the people of Nineveh to repentance. Now, the story of Jonah gets really interesting because what does Jonah do? He disobeys God. He goes in the opposite direction. He rebels against God's direction for his life, and he ends up getting swallowed up by a sea monster. So, I mean, this is full of great intrigue. And then after he gets swallowed up by a sea monster, he gets spit out on the beach. He repents, and it says in Jonah chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. That's a picture of God's mercy and grace, right? He repents himself. The word of the Lord comes to him a second time. He goes and he preaches to the people of Nineveh, and they repent, and God shows mercy to the people of Nineveh, and we get to the end of Jonah chapter 3, and it's like, awesome! This is a happy ending, right? But then we get to Jonah chapter 4, and what do we find at the beginning of Jonah chapter 4? We find a grumpy prophet. He is sitting there angry and exceedingly disappointed. He's sitting there with a really bad attitude in self-pity and anger and self-righteousness. And we start to say, what's up with this? I thought that once the word of the Lord came to Jonah, Jonah was already one of God's people. And then Jonah walked away from the Lord, but he came back and he repented and the Lord welcomed him back. And then Jonah did what he called him to and other people got, isn't that how the story ends? But you see, Jonah chapter 4 is in our Bible because God was not just out to win back the hearts of those wicked Ninevites. God was out to win back the heart of his own wayward prophet. And even once his prophet belonged to him, and even once his prophet had walked away and repented and come back, the Lord still had more to do in Jonah's heart. See, Jonah chapter 4 is there because even God's people who are walking with the Lord, who are engaged in ministry, who are taking his message to other people, even God's people who have walked away and come back in repentance, even God's people today, we're a lot like Jonah, aren't we? There are layers to us. You see, one thing that we noticed last summer when we talked about the book of Jonah is that the prophet Jonah is a lot like the lovable green ogre Shrek from the kids movie, right? Shrek tells us something important about ogres, right? Ogres have layers, right? Like an onion. And his friend the donkey, right? His friend the donkey tells him, why don't you say it's like a parfait? Because people like parfaits and they have layers too. But Shrek insists, no, ogres have layers and it's like an onion. And see, in Jonah chapter 4, we realize that God's prophet is a lot like Shrek, the lovable ogre. God's prophet has layers to him. And his need for repentance has layers to it, right? It's not just that he needs to repent of having turned and run away from the Lord's direction for his life. There's also these horizontal issues where even once he's delivered the message and he sees God's deliverance coming, there's still these issues where because of the racism in his life, he doesn't want to see those people experiencing God's mercy. There are still these issues in his life where because of self-righteousness in his life, he thinks if relatively moral people like me get swallowed up by a sea monster, how come they get mercy? There's pride in his life, there's hatred, there's anger, and underneath that, there's still a further layer underneath it. As Jonah chapter 4 unfolds, we see it's not just that Jonah has beef with the Ninevites, it's not just that he has horizontal problems, it's not just that he's angry about other people. Underneath that, the deeper problem is Jonah's got beef with God. Jonah's angry at God. Jonah is raging against mercy. in Jonah chapter 4. You see, in Jonah chapter 4, we see something important about God's people. We're a lot like Shrek, the lovable green ogre. We have layers. And our anger and our sin and our problems in our lives, they have layers to them. It's not just the outward, external things that need to be dealt with. As the Lord enters into our lives, He sets about a redemption that deals not just with the externals, but deals with the inner core of who we are. You see, it's not just Shrek, the lovable ogre, and it's not just Jonah, the angry, self-pitying prophet. You and I have layers as well. You're deeper than your appearances. And when God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem you, when God poured out His Spirit upon His people, His intention was not just to make us better looking on the outside. His intention was to do something radically deep within us. You see, here's what I want to say today. If I summarize today's message in one sentence, it would be this. If we want to be growing disciples of Jesus, who are making disciples of Jesus, we have to deal with the heart. We have to deal with stuff that is deeper than just the surface layers of the onion. If we want to be growing disciples of Jesus, who are making disciples of Jesus, we have to deal with the heart. Today, actually, we're beginning a new sermon series for the next 6 weeks that we're calling I Heart Sanctification. That's the title we put together for it. Sanctification is a theological term that typically refers to the ongoing process of believers becoming more and more like Jesus Christ in our lives. And in this sermon series, we're going to talk about the important role of the heart in that process of becoming more and more like Jesus. The goal is to help us go deeper in discipleship and to help us go deeper in our fellowship with one another. Today's message is a little bit more of an orientation to the idea of the heart and the importance of the heart in the Bible. And then in the weeks to come, we're going to look at some specific topics. Like next week, Josh Anderson is going to talk about how the gospel speaks to the heart of self-righteousness. In a couple of weeks, Kyle's going to talk about how the gospel speaks to the heart of worry. And after that, Tim Tatum is going to talk about how the gospel speaks to the heart of anger. We'll talk about how the gospel speaks to a heart of regret and so forth. But to get us started, I want to invite you to look with me here at one simple verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 23. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Keep your heart, not just your external appearances. Keep your heart. Keep it with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Here, the heart is pictured just like, you know, inside of you, there's something going on right now that you're probably not even aware of. There's a physical muscle called the heart, and it's beating. And as it's beating, it's spreading blood throughout your body. It's spreading oxygen throughout your body. It's spreading nutrients throughout your body, even in ways that you aren't aware of. There's something going on right now, rhythmically and habitually and in an ongoing way. There's something going on in your chest that is giving you life, that is shaping the way you think, that allows you to stand up or sit down, that allows you to speak, to think, to look, to talk. And by analogy, just as there's something going on inside your chest, as that physical muscle called the heart is pumping blood throughout your body that is enabling the rest of your body to work, in a similar way, God's Word says, there's something spiritually at the core of who we are. We can call it the heart, and it's affecting
everything else you do.
Just as the heart in your chest circulates life and energy throughout the rest of your body, so the spiritual core of who you are determines how you think, how you feel, how you act, the choices you make, your emotions, your thoughts, and so forth. According to the Bible, your heart is your feelings, but it's more than just your feelings. According to the Bible, the heart also includes your thoughts. It includes your desires. It includes your beliefs. It includes your passions. It includes your convictions. The heart is where you feel passion. It's where you love. It's where you worship. According to the Bible, the heart is like the steering wheel of your life. Where the heart goes, the life will follow. As Jesus put it, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? In our culture today, whatever we misunderstand about the heart, I think that we do understand that the heart is more than just our feelings, right? Sometimes we talk like our heart is just our feelings, but I think we understand that inside of us there is something more than just our feelings and that our heart is important to that, right? If a college freshman says, I had a heart-to-heart with my roommates, and I know her a lot better than I did before, she doesn't mean that she's getting to know her roommate by paying attention to how her roommate does her hair. When she says she's getting to know her roommate, she means she's getting to know the real her. What she thinks, what she feels, what she worries about, what she's passionate about, what she loves. We understand that the real you is not just what you feel, is not just what you are on the outside. We understand that who we truly are is something deeper than these things, right? It's something deeper than our appearances. And God, our Maker, He knows us. He knows the real us. Deeper than our appearances, deeper than the externals. He doesn't just look at the outer appearances and size people up by externals like most human beings do. No, as the Lord told Samuel, He looks at the heart. And by God's design, our hearts, that true inner self of our thoughts and our motives, that heart, that true inner self of thoughts and motives, our hearts, by God's design, are a vital part of our walk with Him. Maybe you think for a moment about the first great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, our hearts, by God's good design, who we truly are on the inside, our thinking and our motives, our thinking and our beliefs, our hearts, is a vital part of our walk with Him by His good design. But that raises a question. What's the problem? Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Why does the heart need to be kept? And the problem is that our hearts have turned away from God. Our hearts, which are meant to be devoted to the Lord, have turned away from Him. The Bible gives us some bad news. It reminds us from the very beginning of the storyline of the Bible that since the fall of Adam and Eve, our hearts have turned away from the Lord. In fact, if you go back and you read the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, you'll see here is God creating the world, and then here is God creating humanity in His image to know Him and to walk closely with Him. And then Genesis chapter 3 comes. And humanity turns away. Humanity led by deception in their minds and hearts, led by deception in motivation, led by deception in desires. Humanity turns away from God. And then listen to God's assessment of what happens to humanity. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Here's God's assessment of humanity apart from Him, turned away from Him. It's not just that we've done something wrong on the outside, it's that our hearts and our intentions have turned away from Him. The prophet Jeremiah offers a penetrating insight of what's wrong with humanity. He says in Jeremiah chapter 17 verses 9 and 10, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And then the Lord reveals through His prophet in Jeremiah 17, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." The prophet Ezekiel gives us a further insight into what's gone wrong and why our hearts need to be kept with all vigilance. There's this interesting thing that happens in Ezekiel chapter 14. Some of the leaders of the nation of Israel, some of the leaders from among God's chosen nation come and they ask the prophet, "We want to talk, we have a question we want to bring before the Lord." And then the Lord gives a word to Ezekiel to take back to them. Listen to what Ezekiel, the message that Ezekiel delivered. He says, Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 3 through 5, "Son of man, these men," speaking of the leaders of the nation of Israel, "have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols." What is Ezekiel saying here? When we think of idolatry, which is one of the things that the Bible in the Old Testament is consistently opposed to, worshiping other gods, worshiping false gods, worshiping idols is something that the Hebrew Bible is consistently opposed to. When we think of worshiping idols, we usually think of worshiping statues made of stone or wood or things like that. Like if you've ever been to India, you've seen people worshiping statues. It's idolatry. And God's word calls us not to do that. But here come some of the leaders of Israel and they say, "Oh, we don't worship the idols of stone." But God says, actually, you worship idols in your heart. Your heart that was designed to love me, God says, you've given that love to others. You've become spiritually adulterous. You've become worshipers of false gods, not false gods made of stone living in giant temples. No, you worship false gods that are quietly hidden away in your own heart. This is the problem that the Bible identifies for why our hearts need to be watched. Tim Keller talks about how we look down on the idolatry of other cultures. Maybe you do this as well. Maybe you hear about people in India worshiping idols made of stone and you kind of inwardly sneer and think, how silly is that? I would never worship an idol like that. We look down on the idolatry of other cultures, but the problem is all too often here in America, while we look down on the idolatry of other cultures, we remain blind to the idolatry that lives in our own hearts.
Take, for example, Epaphrodite, the goddess of beauty, or Artemis, the Greek goddess of hunting and wealth. Tim Keller points out that while we may not physically kneel before a statue of Epaphrodite, many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. What is that? What is that if not idolatry? We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, the goddess of wealth, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice sometimes, don't we? Sacrifice our children. We sacrifice our family. We sacrifice relationships with those we love. Why? To achieve a higher place in business and to gain more wealth and prestige. What is this if it is not idolatry? See, in our culture, we may look down on the idolatry of other cultures, and yet we may remain blind to the idols that we worship and serve and sacrifice for and become enslaved to in our own lives. Sometimes it's not even that we've substituted other gods of beauty or wealth or control or fertility. Sometimes it's that we've simply, like Satan, sought to raise ourselves into the status of sovereign. We've sought to raise ourselves up into the supreme place, right? Here's an example from my life. Sometimes I'm impatient with my kids. I speak impatiently. I speak in sharp ways. I make demands in a tone that comes across as harsh. And my kids see that stuff right away. Kids just see right through the externals, right? They can see what's going on in your heart. And fortunately, my kids are pretty forgiving. And so if I'm impatient with one of them and I speak harshly, I can go to one of my kids and I can say, "I'm sorry that I spoke to you that way. Will you forgive me for how I spoke to you?" And my kids are wonderfully forgiving and they'll say, "Oh, I forgive you, Daddy." And they give me a big hug and we move on and it's wonderful, right? But here's the thing. If I neglect to pay attention to the heart there, if I neglect to pay attention to the fact that, like Shrek, the lovable ogre, and like Jonah, there are layers to my anger, and there are layers of idolatry underneath that, I'll never make progress in that relationship with my kids, will I? If all I do to fix that is just go to my kids and say, "I'm sorry that I spoke that way. Will you forgive me?" Something healthy happens, and certainly, don't mishear me, that is much healthier than not going to them and saying, "I'm sorry that I did that. Will you forgive me?" That's healthy. But unless I dig underneath the surface level and start paying attention to why I'm speaking to my kids harshly, I won't make much progress. And so these are things that as time has gone by, I've had to open up and share I've had to talk about these things with my wife. I've had to open up and talk about these things with other people in my small group as a way of keeping my heart and not just mending things externally, but as a way of keeping my heart with all vigilance. I've had to talk with other people about this. Why? Because sometimes in my idolatry, sometimes when my heart is turned away from the Lord, I can't even see it. I need other people to help me see more clearly what my heart is really worshiping, who my heart is really serving, what my heart is really believing. I remember one time a year or two ago when I was confessing impatience to the guys in my men's fellowship group. And one of them shared with me that very helpful verse from the book of James that says the righteousness of God is not accomplished by the anger of man, or the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And we were talking about that a little bit, and all of a sudden, something dawned on me. I thought I was just confessing to them something about how I had interacted with my kids. But as I was talking with them that morning about this issue and about how the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, I began to see a little bit more clearly what was really going on in my heart here. You see, it wasn't that in that moment I saw my children as creatures made in God's image, made to know and love and serve God, who were maybe in some small ways disobeying God and needing to be brought back with God's methods. No, in those moments, I was inserting myself as God and lawmaker. And at the end of a long day of work, my laws were very different than God's laws. My laws were, if Dad doesn't feel like being loud and crazy, thou shalt not be loud and crazy. And when they failed to disobey my laws, the offense became all mine. I was the offended party. They were breaking my rules for how my world was supposed to work. And my solution, when my children were breaking my rules for how my world was supposed to work, my solution was to go to my methods. Speak harsher. Speak louder. Make demands. How different is all of this than the Bible's storyline? See, the Bible teaches me that I am not the lawgiver and judge over my children, that God is. And it teaches me that what's broken in this world is not that my kids have offended me, but that when they disobey, they're offending God. And therefore, in order to speak redemptively into this situation, it's not about me entering in with my methods to accomplish my goals. It's about me entering as an ambassador on God's behalf to speak God's words with God's methods to these children redemptively. You see, I'm not supposed to be my kid's savior. Jesus is. And I'm supposed to be Jesus's ambassador. See, what's going on there in that situation of impatience is not just the surface level harshness. What's going on in that moment is I am living out a false gospel. I put myself in here as the savior. It's a false gospel. What I'm living out there is idolatry, or even worse, it's a rivalry of God himself, where I say I'm the lawgiver and judge, and I'm the one who can redeem and fix what's broken by my methods in my ways. You see, what's going on there in that moment of impatience is something deeper than what first met the eye. What's going on is that my heart had turned away from the Lord. See, as we begin to understand the problem more deeply, we begin to understand why it is that the Bible speaks so seriously about our hearts and about the importance of keeping our hearts. The ultimate issue is not the externals. We can try to fix those, but we'll just be patching them up over and over and over again. No, God's word calls us to something more radical. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from your heart will flow the wellsprings of life. What's God's solution to this problem that we have? Of hearts that are turned away from him and hearts that are prone to wander into idolatry. What's God's solution for this? You know, Jeremiah 17 teaches us that the heart is desperately sick, but the prophet Jeremiah had some other words to teach us about the heart. The prophet Jeremiah not only has this sober warning about the fact that our hearts have turned away from God, he also holds out this rich and beautiful promise about what God is planning to do for his new covenant people. Listen, if you would, for a moment to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and following. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more.
What is God's solution for this problem of wayward hearts that have turned away from Him and turned away to worship other gods and given ourselves over in slavery to false gods that will never deliver for us? What is God's solution for that? His solution is the promise of new hearts. His solution isn't just a list of rules. Try this, try this, try this, try this. His solution is a new heart. And some of you will say, well, has this happened? The New Testament says, yes. The book of Hebrews, at its crescendo point in chapters 8 through 10, quotes from this passage in Jeremiah 3 different times. And the author of the New Testament book of Hebrews quotes from the book of Jeremiah not to say, here's a dream of where you'll be someday. He quotes from the book of Jeremiah about the new covenant that is established by the sacrifice Jesus has made to say, look, this wonderful thing has happened. Our heart, God's solution to this problem of wayward hearts is a promise of new hearts. Now, there are three things that we need to know about sin and a believer's heart. Three things that we need to know about sin and a believer's heart. All of this raises the question, what does this mean for us today? If it's true that our hearts have turned away from the Lord, and if it's true that God promises a new heart to His new covenant people, what should we do about that now? And the answer for some of you who are here today and you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ before, the answer for you is that you should cleanse your heart today. Draw near to the Lord now. James chapter 4 verse 8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. For some of us, what we need to do today is for the first time in our lives, we need to draw near to the Lord in humility and cry out for His grace. But for some of us, we have already done that. We've turned from our sin in repentance. We believed in the good news of Jesus Christ. Now what does this stuff mean for us? If we've turned away from God in the past, and if God promises new hearts for His new covenant people, what does this mean for us today as believers? Three things we need to know about sin in a believer's heart. Number one, the guilt of sin is gone. If you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this good news. The guilt of your sin is definitively and eternally done for. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says, for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Therefore, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is part of God's good solution for the problem of wayward hearts. He promises to cleanse us by the blood of Jesus Christ completely. And so this is true for you if you've believed in Jesus Christ. The guilt of your sin is done for. Gone. Believe that precious truth today. There's a second thing we need to know about our relationship with sin in our hearts today. If you've believed in Jesus, first of all, the guilt of sin is gone. Secondly, the power of sin is broken. While you once were enslaved to the idols that you devoted yourself to, Jesus has set us free. And listen to how deeply He has set us free according to the New Testament. Listen to what Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin. Do you remember what slavery to sin feels like? You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. Just let that phrase sink in. Paul is not talking to a few special ops believers here and saying there's a couple people in your church who have become obedient to the heart. He says, if you're united with Jesus Christ, this is true of you. You, even though you used to be enslaved to sin, you have become obedient, not just in externals, but all the way to the heart. And when that starts to sink in, we agree with what Paul says there in Romans 6:17. Thanks be to God. He enables us not just to do the externals, but to come alive inside and honor Him from the inside out. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves to righteousness. You become bond servants of righteousness instead of slaves to sin. Some of us right now need to let the truth of Romans 6 sink in a little deeper. What does this stuff about wayward hearts and the promise of a new heart mean for you? It means that you are set free to honor God from the inside out. And if you are united with Jesus Christ by faith, that is true of you today. Question comes up, why doesn't that always feel true? Because there is this third thing in the New Testament about the believer's relationship with sin in our hearts. It's that while the guilt of sin is definitively gone, and while the power of sin is definitively broken, we're no longer enslaved, it's also true that the presence of sin and sinful desires will remain. The presence of sin remains. Think, for example, of Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, which says, the desires of the flesh, shorthand for desires of sinful desires, right? The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Galatians 5:17. See, what's the problem? The problem is that our hearts have turned away from the Lord. What's God's solution? It's the promise of new hearts within. What does that mean for us today? It means that the guilt of sin is gone, the power of sin is broken, and the presence of sin remains. So what do we do about it? What do we do about that? Two pastoral encouragements for you. Two pastoral encouragements for what we should do in order to continue to keep our hearts with all vigilance. What do we need to do here? Two pastoral encouragements. Encouragement number one, remain faithful in keeping your heart. Remain faithful. Stay engaged. Remain faithful in keeping your heart. Why? Because if you're a believer in Jesus, you've been given a new heart. But if I could borrow an analogy from an old author named John Flavel, the believer's heart is easily knocked out of tune. He uses the analogy of a stringed instrument, kind of like this guitar over here, right? You take a guitar and you can play beautiful chords, like A major 7. Beautiful. I love that chord. Have Adam come up here and just play it in a minute. You play beautiful chords. But if I come over here and I grab this golden knob and I yank it, yeah, some of you are gasping, like, don't do that! Why? Because that instrument, while it's capable of playing beautiful chords, it's very easily knocked out of tune. John Flavel says that as believers, our hearts are kind of like that. We're set free. We're set free to obey God from the heart, from the inside out, and yet our hearts are still, don't you know this by experience, still very easily knocked out of tune. And so we need to remain faithful in keeping our hearts. How do we do that? How do we remain faithful in keeping our hearts?
Just like the heart inside your chest keeps beating rhythmically, habitually, sometimes without even knowing it, there are certain habits in the believer's life. There are certain habits. I'm just talking pastorally here and thinking about in my own life. What does it look like to keep my heart with all vigilance? Sometimes it means ripping out the weeds, right? Sometimes it means different things. But there are certain heart-guarding habits that will help you to keep your heart vigilantly day by day. A habit of prayer and the Word. A habit of it. Not a duty of it where you just dryly go through the motions, but a habit that says every day, I'm going to talk with the Lord. I'm going to let His Word soak into my heart. What does that do? It helps us to keep our heart with all vigilance. A habit of worship. You know, we gather together on Sundays, and one of the reasons we gather is just to exalt Jesus because He's worthy. But one of the reasons we gather is because we need it. Our hearts need this. Sometimes when you don't feel like coming on Sunday morning, you just need to remind yourself, that's why I need to come on Sunday morning. Because I don't feel like coming on Sunday. That's why I need to come. Because my heart is easily knocked out of tune. And I need some habits in my life that will help me to retune my heart and to watch it vigilantly. A habit of worship and singing God's truth together and hearing God's Word and taking the Lord's Supper together. It helps us to guard our hearts. Another heart-guarding habit is a habit of transparency. A habit of transparency with people that you live with, and a habit of transparency with other people in your church that you fellowship with. I've found in my own walk with the Lord, very few things are as helpful to me or as necessary for me as a habit of just being transparent. And I loved at our community group that we had on Thursday night, my friend Aaron, who's my community group leader, Katie and I are part of his community group, and we love it. And we're sitting there, and Aaron is about to lead a discussion about marriage stuff. And Aaron opens up that discussion by saying, you know, I'd kind of rather just pretend like everything's okay, right? I'd rather just pretend like it's all good on the outside, but I need help. And so he just starts opening up transparently about things he's feeling in his heart, about questions he's asking, about ways that he doubts the gospel in his own heart there. And he just starts to open things up in that way. And I love Aaron's example of just living with a kind of transparency with other people that says, I don't have anything to hide. And even if I did try to hide stuff, I'd only be worse off. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. You know how far you get by concealing your transgressions and pretending externally that you're okay when you're dying on the inside? He who conceals his transgressions does not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them obtains mercy. Proverbs 28:13. Listen, here are some habits that are useful in our lives for guarding our hearts. And I commend them to you, not just as things that you say, I know I gotta pray. This week, as you go to pray on a daily basis, I want to urge you to pray, remembering, I need to pray. I need to talk with the Lord. I need to let His Word sink in. Why? In order to guard my heart, which is easily knocked out of tune. I want to encourage you as you get ready to come and worship next Sunday, even if you don't feel like it, to remind yourself, I need to come and worship so that my heart can get back in tune with God's Word and His gospel. As you think about going to your small group, it's not just something to do. It's a habit that helps us guard our hearts. It's a habit that helps us keep our hearts with all vigilance. Because out of our hearts flow the springs of life. That's one encouragement I want to give you. It's to remain faithful in keeping your heart. Don't grow weary in doing this. Remain faithful in it. But here's encouragement number two. Encouragement number two. As you remain faithful in keeping your heart, I also want to encourage you to remember what Christ has done. See, if all we do is keep going back to Galatians 5:17 and saying, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, pretty soon we lose hope and we lose heart. We lose the courage that we need to keep on getting in the game.
Because we stop believing that progress is possible. If all we do is camp out in Galatians 5:17, we lose hope and we get out of the game and we let sin run right over us. I want to encourage you to remember what Christ has done. What He has already done to give you a new heart. My friend Josh reminded me this week about something that happens in C.S. Lewis's story, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the Chronicles of Narnia. There's this annoying kid named Eustace. Everybody hates Eustace Scrub. And Eustace Scrub stumbles upon some money. And in his desire for wealth, remember, the love of sin is, or the love of wealth, the love of money is idolatry. It's a picture of idolatry. Because of his love for wealth, he stumbles into this place filled with gold and realizes only after the fact it belonged to a dragon. And so in the mythical world of Narnia, sleeping in a dragon's lair, holding on to the dragon's gold makes one a dragon. And so his idolatry turns him into a dragonous creature. Some of us can identify with idolatry turning us into a dragonous creature sometimes, right? But then he meets Aslan, the great lion who in many ways is like Jesus. And the great lion calls him to follow him and leads him to a pool that kind of represents the waters of baptism. But then the lion tells the dragon that before he enters the pool, he must be changed. He must remove his dragon scales. And so Eustace, the boy turned dragon, begins digging into his skin and ripping off the scales as deep as he can reach. And one layer after another of scales come off, but he finds out that dragons are like ogres and prophets and us. They have layers. And so the deeper he digs, there's more dragon scales underneath. He can't get to the bottom of it. But then he tells of how the Aslan came, how Aslan the lion came, and Eustace laid himself out in surrender before the lion and invited the lion to remove his scales for him. And Eustace describes it like this. He says, "The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it went right to my heart." Then he added, "It hurt worse than anything I had ever felt before." But then, having torn to the heart, the lion leads the dragon to the pool and drops him in this baptismal pool. And there in that pool, Eustace realizes he's restored. He's been made into a new person. He's totally changed and he's finally himself. And then there's this great line that the narrator adds at the end of the chapter. C.S. Lewis writes, "It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. Well, to be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but the cure had begun." This is a wonderful picture of what happens to us when we believe in Jesus Christ. Christ calls us to the waters of baptism. He commands us to repent. And when we realize that we're powerless to truly and deeply change ourselves, we surrender to Him in faith and we invite Him to give us the new hearts that we need. But then, in the new covenant, something unexpected happens. See, the lion ripped his claws into Eustace's flesh and tore into his blood. In the new covenant that we enjoy, something surprising happens. Christ doesn't tear into our flesh and blood to give us a new heart. He allows for His own flesh and blood to be torn into, so that from Him we might receive a new heart. On the night when He was betrayed, He took the broken bread and He said, "This broken bread represents my body, which is given for you." And He held the cup in His hands and He said, "This cup is the new covenant established not by your flesh being torn, the new cup that is established by my blood being poured out. This is the new covenant which is sealed through my flesh being torn, my blood being poured out for you. Drink this cup of the new covenant, sealing for you eternal pardon for your sins so that the guilt is no longer yours. Sealing for you freedom from slavery to sin. Sealing for you a final victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Drink this, Jesus says, in remembrance of me and what I have already done for you. You see, his heart stopped beating so that your heart might come alive. His blood was poured out to the last drop as a sacrifice and also as a transfusion, so that by the giving of his perfectly obedient blood, spiritual life and obedience from the inside out might flow afresh in our veins. And it would be nice to say that from that time forth, I was always a different person. It would be nice. But as C.S. Lewis put it, to be strictly accurate, from that time forth, I had begun to be a different person, right? This is true for me. It's true for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It's true for all of us who come to the Lord's table to take his bread and his cup today. We come here aware that we still have relapses, that we still need forgiveness, that daily, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily we're constrained to be. But we come to the bread and the cup knowing this good news. The cure has begun. His heart stopped beating that life could flow in your veins.